If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23? If you don't have a Bible, of course, feel free to grab it on the back table. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 23 today. This is actually the last of our sermons in this series, The Life of David. I believe this is the 19th sermon in the series. And we come today to, as you'll see in your Bibles, what is aptly titled, David's Last Words. Now, as you've seen over the last several weeks, the Bible gives a good deal of attention to the life of David. And David's conclusion, the end of his life, is spoken about in a number of passages. For instance, the official transition to his son Solomon in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. We hear about the final work or deeds in David's life in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where we hear about his work to store up resources for the building of the temple for his son Solomon. We hear in this passage something of what I think we must say is the finale to the conclusion of David's life. It appears that these words were his last words, perhaps spoken upon his deathbed. And this is an apt place then to speak about David's life, who David was, and his legacy, what endures beyond his life. So the two things I'll be speaking about today. So then, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of Yahweh speaks by me. His tongue is on my mouth. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. They cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. There is great blessing in both hearing and obeying God's word. So this week I'm talking to a friend of mine, and he says, "What are you preaching on in church?" He doesn't go to this church, obviously. And I said, "We're just concluding a series in the life of David." And he says, "Koresh?" And so I think it's a good question. Who is this David, right? And what do we believe about David's contribution to the story of the Bible? Those are questions we want to pick up today as we look at David's life and his legacy. First, we begin with David's words. We hear, as we look at these words, something of the way David understands himself. Perhaps when we get down to David's roots, we remember that he is the son of Jesse. Perhaps you remember our first introduction to David. He is the baby of his family, the youngest. He has seven older brothers, all of whom were stronger and taller than he was. And yet he's introduced with an undeniable charm. He has beautiful eyes, as the author of 1 Samuel records. And he's a man which, wherever he goes, seems to endear people to himself. Yet he was the only son that wasn't invited to what must have been the biggest day in little Bethlehem, where David grew up, to a feast that Samuel the prophet had called. When everyone assembles, Samuel says, Are these all the sons you have, Jesse? And Jesse says, well, there is but one more, the youngest, but he's with the sheep. And David immediately is summoned, and God begins to do something that we'll see through the remainder of David's life, as David recounts here. Though he's but a man, God raises him on high. At that point in time, Samuel puts before David the choice cut of meat, a twofold portion. And then to the astonishment of the city, with the chief men who were there and the leaders, Samuel does something which must have been rather risky in that day, provocative. He anoints David. We hear about it in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. Samuel took a horn of oil, and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers. This is the symbolic representation in the Old Testament of someone entering into the office, into an office. And here particularly, he is being anointed or prepared to be the king. And then we hear, the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward. In fact, just as David recounts in 2 Samuel chapter 23, it's by God's Spirit now, God's Spirit that has come upon them, that he speaks and acts. I think one of the questions we might ask as we think about David's life is, and begin to look at this man who, though a man, though a simple man from humble beginnings, a son of Jesse raised in Bethlehem, one that was brought to be on high of God and anointed with the Spirit, why? Why would God do that? I think we have a clue in David's words as to the answer. God sought through this one man to bless his people, to make a difference for them. We have that portrayed for us in an illustrative way. David speaks about the blessing that extends to God's people as they are led or ruled by a king who acts in the fear of the Lord. Notice in the second part of verse 3, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of the Lord, he dawns on them like the morning light, like sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. You have this beautiful picture of the dawn breaking forth and how pleasant and wonderful it is to enjoy the first warm rays of the sun on a picturesque day with no clouds in the sky. And David says that being ruled by a godly leader, being led by such a king, that blessing is similar in such a way that there's an enjoyment, a delight, a satisfaction that exists because of the leadership of such a person. And again, it's like rain or the dew that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Such leadership is productive. It's effective. It blesses God's people. And we see that this is, in fact, the rationale behind God giving Israel a king. And that in particular, God chose this one person. It was his choice as king, a man that would be after God's own heart, a unique man that God would use now to begin to bless his people. Okay, so if that's the rationale for kingship in Israel, we begin to see something of the way David understands kingship as meant for the people by God with his Spirit. You might ask, well, how is it that David was used by God for Israel? I think we see in David's life three things first. And the first part is what we hear in this passage, that David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. Immediately after God's Spirit rushes upon David, the next thing that happens in David's life is that he's summoned to the royal court, the political realm, by Saul. Saul has been plagued by missing God's Spirit now and the difficulty that results from that. And it's advised to him by a counselor that he should get someone who can play a musical instrument to soothe him. And Saul asks for such a man, and someone comes forward and says, I know a kid. He's brave, and he speaks well. And to paraphrase it, he can really play. Right? He's skilled on the lyre, which is the ancient equivalent of the guitar, basically. And so David goes in, and he begins to play, and the kid can play. And what we see in David's life is that his music is a medium always for expressing his heart and his worship for God. And David was a man, first and foremost, I think we can say, who was a worshiper. We heard about that in Psalm 63 today. David's in the desert, the Judean wilderness, and he's singing praise to Yahweh, saying, in fact, that his flesh faints for God. He desires above all else to be in God's presence and to give him glory. Do you know that David is credited or associated with about half of the Psalms in the book of Psalms? 73 places precisely we hear that Psalms are of David or relate to David, and then there are a few others that the New Testament credits to David. Compare that with Moses, for instance, one psalm. Or Solomon, two, which is quite a bit. But David, in the mid-70s, he was a worshiper, the sweet psalmist of Israel, that now beyond his life will forever lead God's people in their meditation, in their worship, in their theology as they approach God. And so the kid that could play, one of the ways that he blesses God's people, one of the enduring parts of his life is his leadership in worship. We see another thing. As the king, he is one that delivers or saves. He is a warrior that protects God's people. The very next event, one that forever puts David on the map and endears him to the hearts of the military and as well as the common people of Israel, is when now God's people are threatened by a menacing foe, Goliath, none other, right? And yet, what we heard in our series is that the anointed of God delivers his people by striking his enemy. And we see time and again in David's life that that's exactly what he does. Israel called out to God. They said, we need someone who will lead us, who will protect us, who will deliver us from our enemies, from the threat that surrounds us. And this is exactly what David, the Messiah, the anointed of God, the chosen leader of his people does. You know, just prior to David's life, we have a people that is also a person. We hear about the God of Jacob, the God of Israel in this passage. And originally, Israel is a person, namely Jacob, that becomes a people, right? He's the father of the 12 tribes, 12 men that will, on their own, have numerous offspring and become something like little tribal clans. And God takes that people, a people who he said he wants to be a nation of priests or a special chosen people who will know him and love him and worship him. And he takes them as they've grown in number from slavery to a place that none of them had ever seen, a place that he'd promised would be a virtual paradise flowing with milk and honey. What a beautiful mirage that must have seemed like while they're marching through an arduous desert. And he promises this people a certain place where he will be with them, where he will be their God. And so they journey there, and they actually do a pretty good job of coming in and taking over and establishing themselves in this new place. And yet external threats exist. And for about 200 years, God's people are attacked and bothered, provoked by the remaining inhabitants that were enemies to them. Time and again, God's people betray him, and they begin to worship like their neighbors. And yet God over and over again raises up a military chieftain, a judge, to deliver his people. But Israel, yet as now a people, is unorganized and is really in disrepair as there is no godly leadership. And so after a long period, now this growing mass of people begins to obtain some national organization. Of course, Saul was the first king, one chosen by the people, and though successful in a number of ways, financially and militarily, overall his rule was a flop in the biggest of ways. And David now emerges as a leader who establishes and blesses God's people in enormous ways. After David's reign, Israel has emerged from a people loosely affiliated together to being a prosperous international superpower. David, as king, blesses his people in tremendous ways. We see one of the things that David does is that he is a shepherd leader of God's people. He establishes for the people a center, which will be then forever the place where God puts his name, according to Deuteronomy chapter 12, where his physical presence will be enjoyed among his people, where they will come to meet with him for worship and to offer sacrifice and receive forgiveness. David establishes Jerusalem and sees to it that God's ark is transferred there. David's life is profound in its impact for God's people. Certainly it is so as he leads them in worship, as he delivers them as a warrior, as he acts as a politician and king, as their shepherd and leader. And I think, though, that in all of these things, which I think of as something like pictures, my in-laws have a 20th century in the life of pictures, and you can move through the history in the last 100 years and see all of these enormous events that have occurred. And in all of these things where David's life has been significant in the history of God's people, none of them amount to the importance, the significance of the thing that David mentions here in verse 5. Moving beyond David's life to his legacy, to what endures forever, what David is now remembered for and finds his place in the story of the Bible for, what we see is that David's enduring legacy was that God had with him established his covenant. So that now David is the beginning or the foundation, the establishment of an enduring royal dynasty. Perhaps you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes to David and he makes to him a solemn promise, summarized in verse 16. And your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And even on David's deathbed, this is the thing, more than anything else, that he looks to in his life that establishes his legacy. The thing that's of paramount importance, that his house stands secure. God has ordered all things so that his everlasting covenant will be fulfilled. You see, David understands his rule as king not only to have been for the temporal good of God's people, to establish Israel as a nation, or to put things in place that would bless the people, but more so, David understands his specific role to be the beginning of something God is doing in all of the world, starting with Israel, to bring about his rule or kingship over humanity and the world. David sees himself as the beginning of what God is doing to reclaim his rule, his lordship over all. And therefore, David, even when dying, we see this in numerous places in David's life, what he banks on, the way he understands himself and what God is doing in the world, is to say that God has established an everlasting covenant, so that his kingdom, now through the Davidic royal line, will forever be in place and hold sway over what God's doing in the world. Now, David, while mentioning these super important events, he's not naive or unaware that there is a real threat to God's promise, a threat found in worthless men and sinful actions. He goes on to express that in verses 6 and 7. He says, worthless men are like thorns. They're thrown away. They cannot be taken with the hand. I think he portrays worthless men, scoundrels here, not only as having no value, making no contribution, but being sort of like a jumping cholla. Perhaps you've seen those cactus, and if you get one lodged in your garment or your skin, you can't simply grab it and take it out, right? And David goes on to say that. He says that they cannot be taken with the hand, that even by seeking to deal with such scoundrels and worthless men, and certainly David has had his share of such threats, one is harmed by dealing with the threat. Interestingly, one of the first things that David tells his son Solomon to do upon taking office in 1 Kings chapter 2 is to take care of these threats. Some of us are surprised to learn the inside details of David's passing on the throne, that essentially what he does is to tell Solomon to execute several people that have been a continual strain on his rule and have threatened God's purpose for his house. David understands, like he says in verse 7, that such persons must be dealt with decisively and dramatically. that the man must arm himself with iron, with spear, to take care of such a threat. In fact, Solomon does so as he executes the remaining enemies of his father David, men that were a threat to what God would do through David's throne. What we see, of course, though, as we move forward in the story about David and seeing how his legacy develops, is that the threat almost seems to overwhelm the promise, doesn't it? Solomon, David's son, does not finish well. And his foolish son, at an alarming pace, seems to undo all of the good that David accomplished. So that Israel is no longer a united entity, no longer a city set on a hill as a light, no longer a place where God's justice is administered and flows forth through the rest of the world, where his Torah is taught and kept. Instead, what we see is a line of kings that are not at all like David. Rather than providing blessing for God's people in being as the morning sun, they're like a scorching, burning heat. And Israel withers under such rule. Rather than to lead God's people in worship, what we see is false worship and idolatry prospering in Israel as she languishes under bad leaders. What we see then is that instead of protection or victory and salvation, Israel is chastised and defeated by her enemies. In fact, what we begin to see is the failure of Israel. And in the failure of Israel, we have a question about the enduring promise that God makes to David's house. David's shadow is cast through this time, and all of the kings are compared to him, and they're not like David. They weren't shepherd leaders who loved God and worshiped him with exuberance and led his people. And the question becomes more and more unavoidable. What happens now as Israel is a failure and as her kings have not lived up to David's stature? What will God do? It's really in the context of the escalation of this threat to God's promise and in the failure of Israel that the prophets become most clear on the enduring value of the covenant that God made with David. We hear, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." You understand the picture there? The idea is that the tree, Israel, has been cut down. It's dead. It's done. And from the stump there now, somehow, a new sprout begins to take form and shoot up. And it says that this stump, this sprout, this shoot, shall become a branch, and his roots shall bear fruit. And now again, the Spirit of Yahweh will be upon him. A spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might. A spirit of the knowledge, of the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in Yahweh. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor. He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In the breath of his lips, he will kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist. Faithfulness, the belt of his loins. The prophet, amidst the ruin of Israel, begins to declare that one day God will raise up someone heir to the throne of David who will do all that God's people have longed for and expected, what has been foreshadowed in the Bible, who will provide real justice and equity for the world, who will put an end to the wicked, who will worship God. We hear again in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming," Jeremiah says, "when God, Yahweh, will fulfill the promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, this is given, this oracle, this prophetic announcement is given by Jeremiah just before him telling that Zedekiah, the last king of the last little part of the remnant of God's people, will die in Babylonian captivity. Things are extraordinarily bleak. And it looks as though God's promise, along with Israel, has failed. What Jeremiah says, though, is that in those days, God will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David. He will execute justice and righteousness. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: Yahweh is our righteousness. Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Verse 21, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and the night, that they will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, that he should not have a son to reign on his throne. What God says is, despite the appearance of failure with his people, that Israel is destroyed, that their final king is killed in captivity, that it would be as though day and night would not come for him to abandon his covenant promise to David. He says, so sure is his purpose that it would be as though sun ceases to rise and moon comes about. And then we have a period of several hundred years in the Bible where Israel, God's tiny slice of people remaining, continue to suffer as the result of their sin, to languish in unbelief and foreign oppression. And again, God's people cry out with this expectation built up by the prophets, where there was a hope for a Messiah, an anointed of God, who would come and save Israel and establish God's purpose. There's this expectation, where is this one? Of course, finally, as we get to what's called God's new covenant, we hear about one who is the son of David. His name is Joseph. And then we hear about another, his son, none other than Jesus. He begins to speak radically about God's kingdom. The time is fulfilled. The hour is at hand for God's kingdom. Repent, the kingdom is coming. Turn back to God. And people begin to ask, could this be the son of David? And in fact, Jesus, when he quarrels with opponents who twist the scriptures, he asks of them things like this. So whose son do you say the Christ is? How does he relate to David? He begins to speak to them about who he is. Of course, what we see in Jesus' life is that Jesus perfectly fulfills the expectation for a Davidic anointed king. Literally in Hebrew, the Messiah, the one who would save his people. He is the consummate worshiper of God, who, like David spoke about in Psalm 63, lives not simply on bread alone, but instead lives, breathes to meet with God and to lead his people in their worship. He says that God is seeking worshipers who will meet him in spirit and truth. And Jesus embodies that. We see Jesus as the good shepherd who is willing, in fact, just like David, to lay down his life before his people and who will lead them now in establishing God's purpose. He says if he casts out demons, if he wages war on God's enemy and the enemy of his people, then God's Spirit is upon them. And we see God's Spirit anointing Jesus just like David. David fills up Israel's hope for a warrior, one who would accomplish victory on behalf of his people. In fact, he does so, we hear, in destroying not simply the Philistines, who were then no longer a threat, or the Babylonians, kingdoms that come and go, but as we hear about in Scripture, by making atonement for sin, for banishing the curse from God's world, defeating it entirely, so that God's new world could be set up. Jesus' new world order, where he is king and where the blessings of his rule shine forth like the morning sun. Interestingly, we hear Jesus himself speak about this very sort of thing. In Revelation chapter 5, where we see the end of all things proclaimed, John is shown a vision.
It says this, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He has been victorious now over all things. In the world that God intended, the world that he sought to recreate in Israel is now established in its finality. One where the righteous branch judges and gives justice to all people. Where sin is banished and God's enemies are defeated and where salvation abounds. And therefore, the last thing that Jesus says in the Bible is this. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Surely I am coming soon. Revelation chapter 22. Admittedly, this is something of an in-house sermon. People don't come to church wondering about David. They don't want to hear more about a king who lived in history long ago. But for those of us who want to take seriously the story of the Bible and to understand its development, and in particular, to understand who this Jesus is, the one we call the Christ or the Anointed, we must understand something of David. For it's through David that we see what God is doing in the world to redeem it. And it's through the shadow of David, through his shape as Messiah, as King, Anointed of Israel, that we begin to see in a prototypical sort of way what God would do ultimately through his son Jesus. Would you stand with me and we'll pray to this Jesus? We thank you, God, for the opportunity to hear about David's life and to hear about his enduring legacy. We pray that as we've been thinking about things, we would be better equipped to understand what you're doing in the world, what you have done ultimately in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we see the realization of the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of the promise long ago given to David, that you would raise up from his descendants an heir who would rule on your behalf over your throne and establish your purpose for this world. We believe that these things are now a reality in Jesus the Christ, the King, and that through him you have begun to remake the world and us, giving us forgiveness in your spirit, renewing us in your image. And we long for the day when this work shall be complete, where Jesus will physically rule upon the earth, where no longer will it be a place where there's mourning or tear or sin, but instead all will be made right under King Jesus. God, through David's life and in thinking about his legacy, enlarge our vision for this and our appreciation of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray together. Amen.